If you brought your Bibles tonight, we're going to be in Luke chapter 3. I love those moments of worship. I remember early days of ministry, I had this thought. Because I would go to a place and I would preach a sermon, and it just felt like God would fall on the place. The response would be incredible and God was moving. And then I would go to another place, another church, and I would think to myself, if I just preached the same sermon, the same exact way, the same thing would happen. And when it didn't, I began to realize there's something bigger going on than just me. I believe in the idea of preaching helpless. The idea that you can't just have a good sermon and think that it's a good sermon that causes God to fall on a place. We need to be earnestly seeking that God would move, because without him, none of this happens. And I'm so thankful when I see worship like that, and I see worship all week long, the way that you all have engaged in worship just shows that we are seeking after Jesus, and we're going to expect him to move tonight. I'm going to expect him to move because God wants to do something incredible. I feel a little left out because I think at this point almost every preacher has said something about whether or not they're long-winded. So the only contribution I have to this is an old adage that says that if you haven't struck oil within 30 minutes, stop boring. So at 30 minutes, I'll keep an eye on that. Yeah, okay. That's my best dad joke. All right. Blaine preached a message this morning I thought was really good. It was really good for my soul. And it was addressing this idea, and I believe this message tonight is very complementary with what he was talking about this morning. There's this idea that when we come to Camp Psyker, we come to a camp meeting, that there's like the spiritual high. And I would suspect that most or all of us have experienced a moment where we might hit this high where God genuinely, legitimately works in your life, but then maybe 3 weeks later, you're kind of back where you were. And my encouragement to you is that that's not how the Christian life needs to happen. I believe that when we go home from Psyker, I believe God can help us to grow in him even more as we go home from Psyker. And my prayer is that a message like tonight would help encourage us to ask God to do more things even after Camp Psyker. You know, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, says that Jesus came, the word, Jesus came to give us grace in place of grace. Do you know that Jesus didn't come to just give you grace one time in your life? He came to give you grace in place of grace. It's like waves in an ocean. We were in California for part of the sabbatical, and there was actually, I think there were some earthquakes, and so the waves were enormous. The waves would come in, and as soon as one wave would crash in, then another wave would come and take its place. You know that's how God's grace is in your life? Wave upon wave upon wave of grace. God wants to say something new. And could I possibly believe that with all of the incredible things God has said in your life, he could say something new tonight? Because God wants to give us wave in place of wave in place of wave of grace. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, I think, is one of the most interesting characters in the Bible. Jesus, of course, takes the top, but John the Baptist is one of the most interesting characters in the scriptures. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 and in the other gospels in which John is talked about, John only has one sermon in his back pocket. He only preaches one thing: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Only one sermon. Doesn't matter which camp meeting service you go to, it's one sermon. Doesn't matter where you meet him. Doesn't matter if you see him by the lake. Doesn't matter if you see him at your local church. He's only got one message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Wouldn't that be awesome? Shortest message of all time: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. God bless, you can go. Okay, obviously there was content to his message. Okay, there was more to it. And I would presume that he changed his message based on where he went, or at least the content of it. But it was one message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You're actually going to see some of that content a little bit later in the message. John the Baptist is also a very interesting person because he took a Nazirite vow. There were actually a lot of people that took a Nazirite vow in the scriptures, and we have we can look back into church history and see people who take Nazirite vows, but most people only took a Nazirite vow for a short season. You see, a Nazirite vow, it came with a number of requirements. For example, they could not cut their hair. They could not cut their hair. They could not eat anything from the fruit of the vine. That included alcohol, but also grapes. Anything that grew from the fruit of the vine, they could not consume. They could not touch or be near anything that was dead. And then most importantly, they were considered a people or a person that was set apart for God. What makes John the Baptist so interesting is that he was one of only three people in the Bible that we know of that took a Nazirite vow from birth. One of three people. The other two people were Samson and Samuel that we know from the scriptures. But the idea that he took a Nazirite vow from birth was, imagine this just for a moment, because I like to imagine this. If he took a Nazirite vow from birth, that means that he never once cut his hair. Could you imagine the beard on that dude? Could you imagine the beard oil? Remember the beard oil, if anyone was here? Man, the beard oil that would be drip. I wish Matt was still here. Man, I was looking forward to that. The beard oil that just would drip from his beard. I mean, it had to be down to his ankles because he took a Nazirite vow. I remember in college, Indiana Wesleyan University, while I was there, I was in a hall called Bowman Hall. One of the things they did was a challenge throughout the time that we had in Bowman Hall. And at the very end, there was a really intense challenge. It was a two-week challenge, and it was always tailored to the person. They wanted to make it as difficult as they could for that person. It always had some spiritual disciplines woven within it. It had spiritual purpose to it. For me, they said they didn't want me to eat anything but peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I could not shower or change my clothes for 2 weeks. For 2 weeks, they thought that was hard. I'm kidding, it was. especially since I first started dating my now wife, first girl I ever dated, by the way, only girl I've ever dated, I couldn't tell her, by the way, that was the other rule, and she still stayed with me. I had a lot of personality, I must have. But you see, a lot of people take these things for a short period of time. Well, John the Baptist took it from birth, but most importantly, it's because he was set apart by God. In fact, one of the things you'll read if you're reading in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he says that among those born among women, John the Baptist is the greatest. He is the greatest of those born among women. Whoa. Let's just take a poll. We're going to have a raise of hands. How many of you, raise of hands, how many of you have been born of a woman? Okay, I'm glad you raised your hand. Someone in the back didn't raise their hand. I'd like to ask you about that later. You know what Jesus is saying? He said, among those born among women, John the Baptist is the greatest. You know, he was the greatest prophet. And you know why he was the greatest prophet? He had the greatest message. He was preparing the way for Jesus. You know, that was his message of repentance. His message of repentance was, this is the way you used to think. I want to introduce you to a new way, a new thing that God is doing, and his name is Jesus. Repent from this and embrace Jesus. The greatest message is preparing the way for Jesus. That was John the Baptist. In fact, the message you see in verse 4, John the Baptist quotes the words of Isaiah the prophet and says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation." You know, God wants you to make your life straight for him. He wants to take the things in your life that have the twists and turns, and he wants you to make the road of your life straight for Jesus to come into your life. He wants you to get rid of all those other things that distract you from him and make your life focused on the person of Jesus. You see, that was the message that John the Baptist is preaching. Now, interestingly enough, in Luke 3, there's actually two different groups that are presented in, did I say John? In Luke's gospel. There are two different groups. And it's really simple, and we're going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about these two different groups. There is, on the one side, there are the people, let's say over here, these are the people that receive the baptism of repentance. They are the people that are living in repentance. They are those who embrace the sermon that John is preaching, repent, make the way straight. So that's the first group. Now, you've got the first group, makes sense. Come over here, there's one other group. Guess who the other group is? The group that doesn't repent. Very simple. Two different groups. In fact, he's going to address right out of the gate the group over here that does not repent. And he's going to address them in verse 7. It says that John saw the crowds coming to be baptized by him and said, "You brood of vipers." Could you imagine the first words out of his mouth of his sermon to this crowd that's coming out to him is, "You brood of vipers." I haven't quite had the courage to start my sermon that way, but one day. It says, "You brood of vipers." It's an interesting phrase, a brood of vipers. The idea of a viper, really just a snake or a serpent. You might think that the idea of that he would say a viper, a serpent, might actually cause you to think of all the way back in Genesis, when you have Satan, who is described as the serpent, or the viper, right, the snake. And the idea of a brood is, a brood would be like the children of. You know, I believe what John is saying is they're coming out, and he says, "You're a brood of vipers." The idea of being the children of the viper is you have the same characteristics of the serpent, like the children of the viper. Now, someone might look at me and say, "Wait a second, that might be taking it a little too far. Why would you say that Satan is the viper or the serpent?" You know, if you were reading John's gospel, when Jesus is talking to the crowds, he looks at them and he says, where they say, "Your father is Abraham," and Jesus looks at them and says, "Your father is not Abraham, your father is the devil." Do you know the one characteristic that Satan has had from the very beginning? He is one that does not repent. He will not and has never repented. And when he looks at the crowds coming out to him, he looks at them and says, "You are a brood of the viper." You have the same characteristics of the serpent of Satan, children of Satan. In fact, then John does what a good preacher should do, presumes he knows what is going on in your mind and gets ahead of it. Verse 7. After he says, "You brood of vipers," he says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." You see, he's getting ahead of, he knows what's on their mind, where John's saying, "Hey, listen, you're not ones, you're a brood of the viper. You are not those that repent." And John is presuming that they're thinking, "Wait a minute, yes, we're not a part of this group, we're a part of this group. And I can prove it to you. Our father is Abraham." You know, that would be akin to a believer thinking that they're living in repentance by saying, I did that one time. Or my parents did it, therefore. As if the merits of someone else can pass down to you. As if you can live outside of repentance because someone else repented for you. And then what he says in verse 8, he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as your father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. He says, if you do not repent, God can raise up children out of these stones to repent. So he says, be a people that repent. Now I want to talk for a second about repentance. Because I think sometimes we get the idea or the concept of repentance maybe a little off. Because we think of it as something that maybe we once did. Like they thought of, oh, Abraham did that, so therefore. But instead of thinking of repentance as something that you once did, think of repentance as a category. As a place that you can, a thing that you can live into. Or think of it this way, that the first time that you repented in your life, do you know the purpose of initial repentance is to repent of a life that has not been repenting? Can I propose that the mark of the Christian is that we are a people that live in a posture of repentance? You know, when we think of repentance, there's often one particular way we tend to think of repentance, a very narrow way. It's true, and we need to think of it this way, but can I suggest there is more to repentance than the first way that we think of repentance? The first way we think of repentance is to repent of sin in the full sense of the word, outward rebellion against God. The idea of sin in the full sense of the word, where you know what God wants for your life, and you look at God and you shake your fist at God and say no, and there is a sense that we can repent from that, rebellion against God, where we were once against God, and we have to repent from that lifestyle, and we have to turn from that and live a life in which we are not rebelling against God. It's repentance from sin. That is a very important part of the Christian life. That we are repenting, that we have a posture of repentance whenever we find areas of our life where we are against God or where we're not living according to what God asks of us. But that's the first thing. And in my mind, I'm actually going to give three different categories of repentance. I realize there might be more, but As far as I've come in my life, these are the three categories. The first is what I just said, repenting from sin. Do you know there's a second category in which we repent from good thoughts? Do you know the idea of repentance is, I thought this way, and now I'm thinking a new way. To give up a former thought, a thought I once had, and embrace a brand new thought. And that it is possible that God will speak in your life, and he will speak into something that you think that is a good thought, a good thing, and he will ask you to give up that former thought to embrace a brand new thought. And that's still repentance. I'll give you an example. I was in full-time evangelism for 10 years. I never thought, in fact, I was so certain I would never be a pastor, and poor Gary Cockrell, you probably got this from me some too. He was my professor for 4 years, and I was so convinced that I wouldn't be a pastor, I avoided every possible pastoral class I could. And I don't know if I got away with it as much from Dr. Cockrell, because I think you made me take some. So thank you, by the way. I never thought I would pastor. And the church I grew up in called me and said, would you pray about it? And I said, well, yeah, I'll pray about it. No way. I didn't say that. There's no way that's going to happen. You know, God started working in my life. You know, the call to evangelism was a good thought. God gave me that thought. He called me into ministry. And he made a way for that ministry. But then, 10 years in, God started working on my heart, and God said, yes, still do evangelism, but I want to call you primarily now for a season into the pastoral ministry. And I had to give up a former thought, a good thought, and embrace a brand new thought. Can I suggest that the very thing that John is preaching to the Jews in this moment is he's asking them to give up a former thought that was a good thought. They were living under the law, the revelation God gave. This was all good. It was, and it was all pointing to something else, which is the person of Jesus. And he says, enter into this baptism of repentance, which is not necessarily sin that they embrace this former way of life, but he's saying, listen, God is doing a new thing in the person of Jesus, and now embrace him. It's a new thought. So that can happen. You can repent of sin, and you can repent of good thoughts, where God wants to lead you into something new. And I would suggest God does that all the time. I believe he's done that quite a number of times at this camp, where it's like, sometimes we are repenting of sin, but sometimes God is just saying, I want to take you to a whole new level. I want to take you deeper than you've been before. And it's not necessarily giving up sin, but I want to take you in a farther, closer relationship with me. Now, there's a third category. And actually, when I first started studying this passage, I actually only put those two categories in, sin and good thoughts. And I began to realize that there was something missing. And this third category is to repent of lies that we believe about ourselves. And the reason I'm putting it in that category is I don't think it's the same thing as repenting from sin, in which we know what we're supposed to do when we're rebelling against God, and God says, repent of that, turn from that. And I also don't think they're good thoughts, because the lie is not a good thought, but I do believe there are things in our lives that we believe about ourselves that are not true, and God will come to us and say, repent of that, and he'll speak a new thought in our life. An example of this, this lady, when I first took the church, there was a lady that immediately wanted to meet with me. And so I come into the church, and what I didn't know is the whole purpose of the meeting was to get me on her side. So all of the things that she didn't like about the previous pastor, she wanted to get me to, and like throughout the whole meeting, she would say things like, are you agreeable to that? You know, she would say that a lot, like trying to get me like on her side. And for about 3 years, I dealt with that. She was also a board member. Now, I probably would have known how to deal with it, but I skipped those pastoral classes. So I'm like, what do I do? You know, the whole time, every time she would speak in board meeting, I would get a little bit anxious, a little bit worried. What is it now? And it was always this harshness she had to her, some like the prickliness, that kind of thing. There's one Sunday morning after the sermon, I don't even know what the sermon was, she comes forward and she's got tears in her eyes. Never seen her cry. And she looks at me and she's broken and she says, and she just the first words that are out of her mouth is, all my life, I never believed I was worthy. I was never worth anything. And she said, I realize today, because I never thought I was worthy, I thought I had to earn my way in church, which is why she was so prickly at church, because she had to earn her way and do God's favor, and she thought she was doing the will of God and all this kind of stuff. And she said, I realize I'm worthy. And she asked me to pray for her and anoint her. And to this day, I ask permission to tell you this story, because to this day, she is the most joy-filled person at our church, and she's one of our greeters. I'm not even sure I would say she was living in outright rebellion against God, where she even realized why she was doing what she was doing. But she believed a lie about herself that wasn't true. And God looked at her and spoke in her life. And she repented of that former thought and now embraced the idea that she's worthy and a daughter of Christ. I had another situation where I had a friend of mine, it was his mom. His mom got cancer. And he'd been praying over her that she would be healed. And I had another friend that came up to him and said to him, have you been praying for your mom? And he's like, well, of course we have. Our church has. And the guy said, yeah, but are you praying hard enough? And he's like, what? And the guy was like, well, sometimes churches don't pray right. He said, I would like to come over with my team, and we want to pray because we know how to pray over, and we'll pray harder, all this kind of stuff. And he actually ended up saying no. I think there was some wisdom to that. He ended up saying no because, like, there was something off about it. But my friend, after a couple of weeks, they kept praying for their mom, praying for the mom. And that idea that, oh, you just got to pray hard enough just took root in his mind. If I just pray hard enough, then she'll be healed. And when she wasn't healed, he started to believe it was because he didn't pray hard enough. It was a lie of the enemy. I remember there was a Sunday morning where we always have the kids come up, and I pray over the kids. It's a beautiful moment because we do it as also a testimony to say kids are not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. In fact, we're supposed to be like little children, which makes them more the church of today. I mean, I don't know if that's true, but we love our kids. We love our kids. And they come forward, and I'm getting ready to pray. This four-year-old kid looks at me and says, Pastor Corey, can I pray? You don't say no to that, by the way. I don't know if I learned that in a pastoral class, but, you know, probably. I gave the kid the mic, and he prayed a four-year-old prayer. And it was beautiful. You can't tell me that God is more about if you just pray the right way or if you just pray hard enough. That the prayer of that kid was the most powerful and effective prayer I've ever seen. And this idea for this guy, he believed, if I just pray hard enough. And I could see his countenance. He became so discouraged and depressed. And I finally, as I'm talking to him, I'm getting to the root of this, and I looked at him and said, you know, that's not who God is. Your mom didn't pass away because you didn't pray hard enough. That's not who God is. And it was a moment where he had to repent from the lie that he believed. It wasn't true. So you realize repentance, there are more things that we repent of than just sin. That there are things we can repent of, good thoughts, and we can repent of lies that we believe. But we all are called to repent. It is not just a moment we once did, but we enter into the category of repentance. I want to tell you one last story. I was a philosophy major in college, and I don't know why. A lot of times when I say that, I'm like, forgive me. I don't know why. I love philosophy. It's awesome. But there was this idea that was really interesting, and it really came to light when I was writing this sermon, that one of the things we do in philosophy is we look at the kind of the philosophical thought of generations. It's really interesting. And if you ever are curious, I'm sure no one's going to come up and ask me, but if you want to know some of my thoughts on the philosophical thing of like Gen Z, it's very fascinating. But anyway, going back to the modern age, you heard the modern age. It was like, think of like World War II time. There was this philosophical idea that this idea of my truth, and it was the idea that there could be absolute truth in the context of my truth. So, for example, somebody would believe something, and because they believed it, it was not only true for them, but everyone else had to bend to their truth. Okay? It was actually the underlying philosophical idea that caused World War II. Okay? Because you had these different countries that came together and said, this is the way we think, and everyone else needs to bend to my way of thinking. Okay? That's where the war started, how the war started, that kind of concept. And then there's something called the postmodern age, which simply means after the modern age, right? It was a response to the modern age, to the World War II, that kind of idea. I've got my truth, and everyone else needs to bend to my truth. Postmodern age came along and said, we still believe in my truth, but my truth is true for me, your truth is true for you. It's not absolute truth, because it can be, my truth can be true for me, your truth can be true for you. Now we don't have to fight over the whole truth thing, because what my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. Have you heard the phrase in recent years, speak your truth? You heard that? Speak your truth. I mean, it might not be my truth, but it's your truth, so it's good, it's true, because it's your truth. You know what really bothers me about both of those philosophies? Christianity would look at both the modern age that said there's absolute truth and everyone bends to absolute truth, and then the whole my truth thing. The Christianity would say, it's never been about my truth, and it's always been about his truth. Do you know why we repent? Because he's speaking his truth. His word, we are exposed to his word. And it's not my truth is true for me, it's his truth is always true. And I have lived my life around this idea that yes, it can be true that the pastor is anointed. I believe that. But the word of God is always anointed. And even if I don't have any some sort of anointing, the word of God is always anointed, and that God is speaking and he's calling us to change our way of thinking and embrace a new thought. And I am so certain that every single one of us here, God is saying a new thing in your life, because God wants to do wave in place of wave in place of wave of new grace. I remember one time I went to this church, and this pastor said this, and I think it was a mistake in the way he said it. I don't think he intended it this way, but he said this idea to leave your problems at the door, is what he said. Leave your problems at the door. And I think what he meant was leave the distractions at the door. I buy that. Leave the distractions. Don't bring your phone in. You know, don't bring the newspaper in the front row and start reading. I've had that happen. Don't do that. Don't leave your distractions at the door. But bring your problems into church with you and set them right next to you and open up your life in the middle of your problems to what God wants to say. I think that's what God wants to do. I think God wants to speak into the reality of your life, not the shaped up version of what we present. But I think God wants to deal with the root of what's going on in your life. And so I just want to encourage you, whatever problems you have, whatever you're dealing with, set them right next to you and say, God, whatever it is you want to say in my life, I want to change my thinking. I want to change my thought. I want to repent of the way that I've thought about this. Even if it's a good thought, if it's a lie, or even if it's sin, I want to embrace what you want to say about me. I had someone say to me once, when I come to Jesus, I just want Jesus to leave me as I am. So they said, leave me as I am. I do believe God will always take you as you are. He will always take you as you are. Do you hear that? He will always take you as you are. But he will never, ever, ever leave you as you are. Would you be willing to step out in faith and embrace that was two nights ago. Embrace repentance tonight. Embrace a posture of repentance. And maybe there are things in your life where like you know there are things in your life God has been speaking to you about. Would you embrace repentance? Would you stop fighting that and just say, God, I'm responding to the new thought you want to give me. And even if there isn't a specific thing in your life that you can name and you can say, this is what I need to repent of, would you be willing to come forward and just say, Jesus, I recommit my life to live a life in repentance. And I'm going to embrace repentance in my life. I am going to embrace an idea that I will be different tomorrow than I am today. That when I leave camp, I won't just live out of the grace of camp, what God did at camp, but I will leave camp saying, Jesus, what's the new thing you want to say in my life? Would you do that tonight? Join me in this lifestyle of repentance. Jesus. Jesus, this is one of those sermons where you need to move in the place, walk between the pews, and remind us of the areas you have already been speaking to us about. May we respond to what you're saying, Jesus, with a heart and a lifestyle of repentance. May we not be the brood of vipers that reject repentance, but may we embrace it. May the life of holiness not be a life that is done with repentance, but maybe the mark of holiness is a life that repents more eagerly and more often. And so, Jesus, may we embrace repentance tonight. May we embrace the idea that it is not my truth that I'm here for tonight, but it's your truth. May I embrace the idea that you are speaking something new, something fresh, a new wave of grace, a new wave of grace. Jesus, I want my life to respond to what you're saying. I want to posture my life in that way. What are you saying in my life tonight? The altars are open tonight. If you want to come and embrace repentance tonight, come and embrace repentance, for it is sweet. The altars are open. Would you come?